Well, should we pray together? Our loving Heavenly Father, you promised to speak to us as we look at your word. So we pray that you give us soft hearts now, and would you give us hungry souls to find out more about Jesus. And we pray that you'd make him greater to us this evening. In his name, amen. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that on the whole, patience is not something that comes very easily to us. It certainly doesn't to me, anyway. Think about the last time you were driving and you were at a set of traffic lights and there's a person in front of you who hasn't realized that the traffic lights turn to green. How long do you give them? 2 seconds? 3 seconds, maybe, if they're lucky, before you put on the horn? Or what about the supermarket? If you're anything like me, you've got 3 or 4 different options, and you carefully analyse each queue to work out which look like the most efficient shoppers. And then, having carefully selected your queue, you queue in it, only at the last minute for the person in front of you to have some kind of specially discounted item that the cashier then has to run off to the opposite end of the absolutely humongous Sainsbury's that you're in to come back. And when that happens, how long does it take you to start looking at your watch and tapping your foot and kind of, you know, tutting away? Or how about the worst one of all is when you go to the pub, and you know how it is, it's a bit of a scrum if you're trying to get the drinks in, and you're there, and there's a guy who clearly arrived after you who is then served before you. Isn't that one of the most awful miscarriages of justice? Then we feel that day, the kind of patience. And you know, I think it's made worse by the fact that we're increasingly living in an age where just everything's instant. So Lucy and I were signed up for the Love Film Instant. You don't have to go out to the shops to get the DVD anymore, even wait for it in the post. You just get it instantly. Well, we have kind of instant communication on our phones, don't we? We can communicate to anyone whenever we like. We have instant access to the internet. You know, Wikipedia puts an end to all arguments within about 3 seconds. It makes things more boring, doesn't it? But I think the result of all these things is that patience increasingly is something that we find really hard. And yet, the writer to this letter of the Hebrews wants to tell us that actually the Christian life is a life of patience. Do you see there in verse 12 of chapter 6? We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Patience. Now, we've actually seen that it's not a kind of inactively kind of standing in a queue kind of patience. No, we're to be growing up as Christians and striving for maturity, but we don't do that as an end in itself. No, we do that. Do you see verse 12 again? As we wait to inherit what has been promised. And actually, our little passage begins with a model of what that means. Abraham, do you see it there, verses 13 to 15? When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Pretty simple, isn't it? God promises. Abraham waits patiently, and then he receives what was promised in the form of that little baby Isaac, born to his barren mother. It took faith, trusting that God would bring about his promise, and it took patience, just waiting for him to fulfill it. And the same is true for Christians. God makes us promises. We trust them. And then we wait for him to fulfill those promises. But the thing is that these Hebrew Christians had begun to realize that the life of faith and patience is really hard. For a start, there was the persecution. Snide remarks at school. Passed over for promotion at work. Frosty conversations around the family dinner table. In fact, some of their friends were actually in prison for their trust in Jesus. And so it's easy to think, is the wait really worth it? Then there was the general pressure from the world around them. You see, their Jewish friends who were still following their Jewish customs, they had it so much more tangible. They had priests they could see. They had a temple they could visit. They had sacrifices that they could watch. Well, there's real pressure for them just to fit back with their old mates. Well, for us, the pressure looks slightly different, I imagine. What, no sex before marriage? Are you mad? Faith and patience is a little more difficult then. What, you're telling me you're not going to claim that on expenses? Everyone does. It's fine. Again, faith and patience is a little more difficult. What, you actually believe the Bible? And there was me beginning to think that you were quite intelligent. Again, faith and patience starts to be difficult. And actually, you know what? Whether the world around us is first century Judaism or 21st century secular Britain, the pressure just to fit back in with where we've come from is always going to be there. Some of us are already doing it. And yet, God has given this letter to the Hebrews to us to help us patiently press on with the daily plod of following Jesus. And the way he does that is to try to persuade us that Jesus trumps everything. And today, particularly, God's promises to us through Jesus trump every promise. They are completely secure. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see God's unshakable promise to enter God's unapproachable presence through God's indestructible priest. Let's go back to the first one. God's unshakable promise. Now, if you think about it, if you're going to take drastic action on the basis of a promise that someone has made to you, the question you're really asking is, well, how certain is that promise? So say, for example, I went up to Matt, and I said to Matt, I'm going to give you 20 quid now. No, sorry, I've got this wrong way around. Matt, I want you to give me 20 quid now, and this time next week, I'll give you £1,000. Now, what would make Matt willing to do that? Well, only actually how certain my word is. If my word is rock solid certain, then he'd be mad not to. Frankly, given that I don't have £1,000 given, he'd be completely mad to give me 20 quid at all now. But you see, the certainty of the promise is crucial if you're going to take any kind of drastic action. Well, the same is true with God. He promised us his wonderful future hope, and we're going to think about that in just a sec. But if we're going to keep following him through the thick and the thin, if we're going to wait patiently and not give up on Jesus, well, we need to know how certain his promise is. Well, the good news that the writer gives us today is that his promise is as certain as anything in this world could be. Do you see that in verse 16? Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now listen, if I wanted to make the promise to Matt more certain, and if I was living in a culture 2,000 years ago, then I might say, I swear by Will Starman that I will give you £1,000. And that would make it more certain. Now, with God, of course, there's no one greater for him to swear by, but he still wants us to know just how serious he is about this promise. So he not only says it, but he gives an oath as well. Do you see that? Verse 18. Why did he do it? God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible to lie, that is, the promise he's made, and then the oath that he's backed it up with, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. In other words, when an all-powerful, totally consistent God promises something, it is as certain as anything in this world ever can be. In fact, just look at verse 19. And this is wonderful, isn't it? We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And God has locked himself into this promise with a very specific reason. Verse 18, so that we might be greatly encouraged. Do you see, we might be going through a period of life at the moment where actually, frankly, nothing seems secure or certain. Death has snatched a loved one away. Relationships, constantly on the brink. A-levels, not going quite as well as I was hoping they would do. The spouse, I long for, not materializing. The job I'm slaving away for, neither satisfying nor actually particularly secure. How tempting it is for us to kind of latch ourselves onto these uncertain things, and yet here we have a totally steadfast anchor for our souls. Friends, let's latch ourselves onto this promise. Let's be encouraged. Let's keep waiting patiently, like Abraham, because we have God's unshakable promise. But perhaps we're thinking, okay, I get that this promise is certain. You persuaded me of that so far. But what actually is the promise? Well, that's our second part of this encouragement. It's a promise to enter God's unapproachable presence. Do you see that in verse 19 and 20? We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the inner sanctuary that he's referring to here was often known as the Holy of Holies. It's in the Jewish temple. And the reason it was called the Holy of Holies was because it was where God came specifically to dwell with his people. Only because God was totally pure and because people are sinful and not like him, it was shielded by this absolutely massive curtain. You can see the kind of curtain that I've tried to put up there, so that no one could enter. It was to show that we couldn't just kind of waltz into the presence of a holy God. But friends, that was a tragedy, because actually that's what we were made for. All of us were made for this wonderful and loving and intimate relationship with God. And actually, instead, we're sitting under his anger and his wrath, and he feels distant. And you know what? We don't have to be a first century Jew with this enormous curtain in front of us to realize that. Doesn't God often feel so distant to us? Quite often we blame it on him, but actually the problem is with us and with our sin. But can we see the wonderful promise in verse 19? This promise gets us behind the curtain. Perhaps you've been rammed into economy class before on your flights to the summer holiday, and you look kind of wistfully at the business class curtain. It's funny, it's normally actually a curtain. They're kind of separating people off. And you kind of think of the space and the luxury that would be behind there. Well, never mind that curtain. There is nothing more thrilling than the prospect of getting behind this curtain. We get glimpses of what it means. You see chapter 7, verse 19. Christians have a better hope by which we draw near to God. Verse 25, it talks about those who come to God. You see, this promise is none other than entering God's unapproachable presence. And the problem is, it's hard for us to get our heads around just how wonderful this is. For a start, it means that instead of longing, we have perfect rest. You know, when you go on a field trip, geography field trip perhaps, or a business trip, and you just, after a few days of being in a strange bed, you just long to be kind of back home. Some of us come from other parts of the world. Perhaps we feel it ourselves all the time. But actually, when we think about it, our whole lives seem to be underpinned by this kind of longing. Often we try to satisfy it with friends or with family or career or success. But the longing never quite goes away. And yet in the presence of God, behind the curtain, there will be complete rest. Just imagine it. No more kind of indefinable anxieties at the back of my head. We will finally fit. Instead of loneliness, there'll be perfect relationship. I think it's true to say that even those of us in loving relationships of friendship or marriage can't escape that kind of gnawing loneliness that characterizes our age. And yet then, we will laugh with complete joy, totally unselfconscious. You know, we will know God's love until our hearts burst with the wonder of it. And amazingly, we will see God's face. we will experience his smile of affection. The problem is we have weak eyes at the moment. It's like looking into the sun. We can't really see how brilliant it is. But then we will have new eyes and we will see every aspect of God's brilliance in all of its wonderful glory. Perfect rest, perfect relationship. That's what lies behind the curtain. That's what this rock-solid promise is offering for us. Actually, for Christians, if we're following Jesus, it's a promise that's already been partially fulfilled. We do have a true relationship with God now. We can approach our loving Father in prayer, but there is so much more to come, and all of it because of God's promise. So we've got God's unshakable promise that we might enter God's unapproachable presence, but that can only happen through God's indestructible priest. We're kind of a bit confused up there, but it doesn't matter too much. Chapter 6, verse 20 is a summary of the whole of chapter 7, so it's worth having a look at nice and carefully. Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the big idea. If you want to get into that presence of God, Jesus and only Jesus is your man. That's the big point of chapter 7. There's lots of long words and lots of slightly strange things, but that's the big point. And if we're tempted to give up on Jesus, then that is the crucial thing for us to realize. Jesus and only Jesus is the means of God fulfilling that promise to get us into his presence. And the way that the writer persuades us that Jesus is the one we've got to stick with is he compares Jesus to the Old Testament priests. Now, so we're going to do a little compare and contrast. Perfect. Here we are. We're back on track. So the first up, then, we're going to think about Levi's priests. Now, that was the first priest in the Old Testament, and he represents the Old Testament priests. And here's the headline. As good as they were, they couldn't actually get people into God's presence. Do you see that curtain still was up, still separating them? And there were three big reasons for that. And the first is that they were only ever intended to be temporary. Now, that's where this slightly elusive character, Melchizedek, comes in. Do you see chapter 7, verses 1 to 3? This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now this guy Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14, if you want to look it up. Abraham has just won a victory against some of the other kind of ancient kings of the day. And afterwards, Melchizedek pops up and blesses Abraham, thus showing his superiority. That's kind of the first half of chapter 7. But crucially, he's called priest of God Most High. We need to bear that in mind. He then totally disappears from the Bible. In the meantime, God's people get cast off to slavery. Perhaps you remember it. Moses then comes and rescues them. They then go into the desert, and God gives them the law. And part of the law was the institution of priests. And here we are, Levi gets instituted. Levi and the priests did a really, actually, pretty amazing job. They got people as close as you could get on earth to God. They were God's provision for that to happen. But just as we were about to forget about this other priest, Melchizedek, suddenly he pops up again, this time in the form of a promise. It comes from Psalm 110, which is all about God's coming Messiah. And you see the promise in verse 17 and verse 21 of our passage. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you have to kind of bear with it here, but do you see the logic? Levi's Old Testament priests were always going to be replaced by another better priest, a little bit like Melchizedek. That's the logic from verse 11. Do you see? if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, old Levi and his friends, for on that basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? You see, if a different kind of priest has been promised by God, then clearly the old one wasn't meant to be the kind of final answer to the problem of how we get into God's presence. And actually, if the person promised then actually shows up, well, it makes it all the more so. That's the point of verse 15. What we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And if the Old Testament priests were always meant to be temporary, well, Jesus, if we go on to the next one, he was always God's final plan. He was their permanent replacement. Do you see, verse 21, it was underlined with this promise. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. You see, Jesus wasn't just a kind of second emergency plan when it all went wrong. No, he was always the plan. But that brings us on to the second problem with the Old Testament priests. And that was, they couldn't get past death. You see, in verse 23 of our passage. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. You see, the point of the priest was to be kind of like a bridge. So you've got the presence of God over there, and you've got the people there. That's kind of a bridge to help people get there. But the problem was, they kept dying. It's like the bridge kept collapsing and wasn't any good. But Jesus, on the other hand, well, of course, he was a priest forever. Do you see verse 16? Jesus became a priest on the basis of an indestructible life. And the result is verse 24 to 25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. The bridge doesn't collapse. Do you see? It's always present. Jesus is always there to usher us into God's very presence. Which means, by the way, that if we're sitting here and we actually haven't come to God through Jesus yet, well, he's there right now, waiting for us to do that. But there's one final problem with the Old Testament priests, and that is that they can't deal with sin. That's what we get in verses 26 to 28. He's talking about Jesus now. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You see, priests were just as sinful as anybody else. So if they're trying to kind of do that bridge role, then they can't actually be in the presence of God anyway. It's like a kind of incomplete bridge that doesn't actually get across the chasm. Jesus, on the other hand, well, he was pure, holy, blameless. He had no sin problem. And so he can stand right there in God's very presence. He can be that kind of complete bridge to get us into God's presence. And wonderfully, he was actually able to deal with our sin problem. Not just a kind of endless stream of animals that couldn't actually sort the problem out. No, he came himself and sacrificed himself on the cross. He took the punishment that each of us deserve. And you know what? As he did that, the Gospels tell us that that great curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Suddenly the presence of God was open for us. Finally, here is a priest who actually meets our need. Now, it's a long argument, isn't it? But do you see why he wants us to get our heads around it? He wants us to see that Jesus, and only Jesus, can get us into that wonderful presence of God. Because, friends, it is so tempting to go to other places. For those Jewish Christians, the temptation was to go back to the old ways, to Levi. But doing that would be a little bit like going back to the Advent calendar after Christmas has arrived. It'd be a little bit like getting your ticket for the gig or the game and then arriving and hanging on to the ticket instead of going into the game. It'd be a bit like moving from a perfectly steady, established, firm and solid bridge into God's presence and going on to a broken, unfinished bridge. And the question for us is, what bridge are we tempted to substitute for Jesus? It'd be easy, of course, to give up on Jesus and try to rely on just being a good person. That's what most people in this country do. Stand on that broken bridge that will never get us to God. And at the end of time, God will say, there was Jesus, this perfect bridge into my presence. Or religion, just coming to church Sunday after Sunday, thinking that that broken bridge will get us into God's presence. Friends, it won't. Because verse 25, only Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So do you see, as hard as it is, the life of faith and patience is completely worthwhile because we have God's unshakable promise to enter God's unapproachable presence through God's indestructible priest. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls. Friends, go to that anchor. Cling on to it. And then hold on to it and never let go. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we confess that we are quick to flag as your followers, and we find the life of trust in you and patience hard. And thank you for the encouragement that you have given us a rock solid promise. And thank you for the wonder of that prospect of being in your presence. And we thank you that you have provided Jesus as the perfect means to do that. And we're sorry when we're tempted to go back to these various broken bridges that will never work. And we pray, therefore, that you keep us clinging on to this hope we have in Jesus, like an anchor, firm and secure. And we ask that you keep each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.